Good morning again, Faith family. It is so good to see so many new faces here this morning. I think that there is a few weddings going on in our area this weekend, and so I think there's a number of people here, yeah. Good to see so many new faces, and we're so glad that you've joined us to worship our Lord together with Christ Church this morning. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we love you. And as we just spent the last 20 minutes declaring praises back to you, declaring truths back to you on who you are and who we are, God, I pray that we would continue in that same heart of worship as we open up your word. God, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, and that we would know more and more your heart for us, your heart for people, and God, that we would be faithful disciples of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I was listening to a preacher a while ago, and he told a story about a scenario that I think scares all parents to the core of their being. He told a story about losing his two-year-old son at a large department store, I think in a mall somewhere, two-story department store. And when I hear that, I don't know about you, but I think like West Edmonton Mall at Christmas time. Right? Like, no thanks. If I never had to go there again at Christmas, I would be okay. But you hear horrific stories of kids go missing. You hear kids being taken and all that goes with it. And so he tells this story about how he had his two-year-old son named Michael right beside him and his family, and they were shopping. And one second he was there, and the next second he was not. And just that panic that rises in you. And he just started looking around, and they immediately looked in all the areas right around them because, you know, kids, if you've had kids, they disappear. They could be just behind a coat right beside you, right? Like, so they look everywhere, and they can't find them. So then the panic starts rising even more. And he runs up the stairs of the department store to the next level, and he's talking to people. He's saying, "Have you seen my son? Have you seen Michael? Have you?" And they're yelling in the store, right? "Michael! Michael!" Right? They don't care. They're yelling, trying to get their son's attention. They can't find him. So finally, he goes to one of the counters, and he tells the staff person behind the counter, he says, "I've lost my son." And he says, "She just looked at me, didn't say a word, no response." And he was like, "Do you have one of those mic things that you can talk to the whole store?" And she said, "Oh yeah, we have one of those." He says, "Can I use it?" She said, "Oh no, you can't." He says, like, he was like, "Give me the mic!" Right? And she said, "You can't." He said he jumped over the counter, and he took the mic. And he said, "Excuse me, shoppers. Please stop shopping." He said, as he watched, he said, people didn't stop. They just kept going around their business. They just kept shopping. He says, "I said stop shopping." He said, "This is an emergency. There is a little boy, he's 2 years old, that's gone missing. He has a blue jacket on. Can you just look wherever you are, look around you, see if you find this boy?" Now, obviously, he found his son. But he says, "I couldn't care less what people thought of me." Why would I care what people thought? They could have been like, "You know what, that is a stupid, foolish man right there." He's, "I don't care, I lost my son." That is really the analogy that Jesus uses to inspire us and to encourage us to seek and save the lost. The passage that we're going to look at today, what's being addressed, what's being confronted, is the heart of the religious leaders, the religious people towards lost people. And the heart, their heart kind of rears its ugly head and reveals itself towards Jesus, who clearly sees things differently than they do. And I think that this reaction that they have towards Jesus and his heart for the lost reveals a severe lack of understanding of the heart of God, a lack of understanding of the heart of the Father, a lack of understanding of Jesus' purpose for coming in the flesh in the first place, and a lack of understanding about God's grace. But the other thing it does, I think it exposes a theology of good works, a theology of religion, and a self-righteousness. If you've been in our church for any length of time, You know that I often relate, probably to your chagrin, I often relate the modern day church and Christians to Pharisees and to some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, that doesn't mean that we're exactly like the same as the Pharisees that Jesus was so often butting heads with, but that there are often similarities and things that we need to be careful of, things that we need to watch out for, that we don't become like the Pharisees, that we don't become like these religious leaders. Because there's a tendency in us, if we're going to be honest, even though we know and we love the grace of God, there's a tendency for us to get pulled back towards works, to get pulled back towards religion, isn't there? It's so easy to get sucked into that and to start looking at the world around us in this judgmental way of just self-righteous indignation. And it's so easy to go there. And so Jesus is constantly at odds with the religious leaders. He has the harshest things that Jesus has to say. It's for the religious leaders. It's for the Pharisees. Because they don't care about people. They love lording their position over people and feeling better than people. And so here's the question that I thought about as I was preparing this. If Jesus appeared today, in 2025, Jesus came to Rocky Mountain House of all the places on the planet, would we be upset if he actually didn't spend time with us? Right? Would you be upset if Jesus came today and he actually didn't go to your house and sit around your table and want to get to know you and want to make you feel special? Instead, he was out with people that we probably would have a hard time with. Right? Like, if we're going to be honest, do you think we might have a problem with where Jesus spent his time? Right? If he didn't spend his time in the church, if he didn't spend his time in this church, right? That's what's happening in the text that we're looking at this morning. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are upset with who Jesus is spending his time with. And here's the thing, Jesus did spend some time with the Pharisees. He did go to their house and he did eat with them at times. But every time he goes to a Pharisee's house, it was like a test. Right? It's like they were searching for a fault. They were looking for some accusation. They were watching him closely. They didn't want to get to know Jesus. They didn't want to be a follower of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke 15 this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 15. We'll read this first couple parables here, and then we'll unpack it. Luke 15, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We'll stop there. The scene starts out with tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus, wanting to hear what he had to say, what he was teaching, what he was about. They were interested in Jesus. Now, tax collectors were hated among the Jews. In fact, and here's why. They were Jewish people who had been hired by Rome, who they couldn't stand, to tax their own people and to give that money to Rome. They were so low, they were so hated, they were not even welcome in the Jewish synagogues. All right? And so not only did you work for the enemy, But actually, a lot of tax collectors extorted even more from their own people to pad their own pockets. Right? So they were hated. Sinners, when it talks about sinners, well, they were probably people who, you know, obviously weren't holy like the religious people. Right? They weren't striving to be like the religious people. They weren't doing all the things that they said that they had to do. They probably ate bacon. I know. Right? Didn't follow all the Jewish laws. They were clearly, whoever they were clearly sinners in society's eyes, for sure in the religious leaders' eyes, who apparently didn't feel like they were sinners. And so the religious leaders and the teachers of the law were muttering to themselves, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So what's the accusation? Think about this. What is the sin Jesus is committing? He was welcoming to all of those who wanted to hear from him, to all of those who wanted to be touched by him, to be healed by him. He was welcoming to sinners. What a scandal. Right? And he ate with them, which, to be fair, in Jewish culture is a very big deal. Right? It was very much a sign of love. It was a sign of acceptance. Eating with someone was a meaningful thing, which, again, I think would have meant the world to those that Jesus did sit down and eat with. I think of Matthew. He was a tax collector. Or I think of Zacchaeus. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, he invited all of his friends, all of his family, all of the people that he worked with. And at that meal, all Jesus did was sit and eat with him. And at that meal, Zacchaeus stood up and he repented of all the things that he had done wrong. And he promised to make restitution for what he had done. But it's clear the religious leaders have no idea why Jesus came. And we know that. We've talked about that, right? Even the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, they were waiting for a different kind of Messiah. So Jesus, he tells three parables to help them see his purpose for coming, his ultimate purpose, and to communicate and to reveal the heart of God. And we read two of these parables. There's three in a row that he goes through. The first one was designed for them personally to understand the heart of God. Now, they're all designed for that. But this first one, he says, you know, he's like, suppose one of you had 100 sheep, right? He says, what man of you who had 100 sheep and you lost one wouldn't go looking for them? All right, so he brings them, the people he's talking to, right into the story. Imagine this happened to you. Wouldn't you leave the 99 and go looking for that one that was lost? It's a rhetorical question. Of course you would. Of course you would. Now, he doesn't talk about what he does with the 99. He says, wouldn't you leave the 99 in the field? Now, I think it's assumed he would leave them with another shepherd. He would leave with somebody else watching over them. You don't want to come back and have 50 more missing, right? But he would go. He says, wouldn't you go looking for the one? Of course you would. You would seek and you would search until you found it, he says. And if and when you found the lost sheep that you had been searching for, he says, naturally you would call. You would text your friends and your family, and you would rejoice with you that you have found your lost sheep. Church, when good things happen, don't we do that? Don't we call the people in our lives that are important to us, the people that we know would want to celebrate us, and we call and we let them know and we rejoice together? It is so much more fun and so much happier to celebrate together than it is by yourself. Wendy's family has a family text string. I think most families probably do. But when something good happens to somebody in the family, they'll put it in the text string so that we can all celebrate together. And so Jesus uses this everyday scenario. This isn't uncommon back in this agrarian society. Think of, to lose a sheep. All right, this is probably another Tuesday. Right? Like this is normal stuff. And he uses this example to show them that they would go looking for the lost sheep and they would celebrate if they found it. And then Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It's the same in the kingdom of God, he says. You think it's a big deal to find a sheep, right? So church, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying there is literally rejoicing that goes on in heaven when someone comes to repentance, as someone comes to a saving faith in Jesus. You know, all those that are in camp ministries this summer, it has been awesome having you guys join us all summer long. This is probably last Sunday, yeah? Yeah. But I would imagine, and my kids have been in camp all summer long too, but I'm imagining you've seen some students come to a saving faith in Jesus this summer, right? That's why summer camp is so good. That's why it's so important. But this says that every single time that happened, there's rejoicing going on in heaven because a sinner has repented and come to a saving faith in Jesus. You know, we just got back from Brazil where 40-some people came to a saving faith in Jesus, and there was rejoicing going on in heaven. Church, you understand, this is the reason Jesus came. Do we get that? Like, this is the reason that he came in the flesh. And as if that didn't hit home his point to these that he was talking to, he tells another parable that has the exact same point. All right, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together all her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Right? What woman who loses a coin doesn't stop everything and go searching for it? Of course she does. We have lost a lot of valuable things over the years. Anybody in here lost anything valuable? Yeah? We have, and by when I say we, I'm using that word really loosely. I just don't want to point fingers. We have thrown away cameras. We've thrown away checks, right? Money, because we have too much, so we didn't need it. We have dumpster dived I don't know how many times, looking for things. Sometimes we find the item, sometimes we don't. But church, it's not uncommon for people to put out a prayer request to saying, hey, would you please pray? We lost, depending on what the item is and how valuable it is, would you pray? We lost this thing. We lost our passport. We lost our whatever it is, right? And when we find it, what do? We call people and we celebrate and we text everybody that we can, right? Come celebrate with us. Someone in our church, while we were down in Brazil 2 weeks ago, someone in our church posted a cool story online where they found a wedding ring that they had lost years ago. And they had looked everywhere for it, and they couldn't find it. And out of nowhere, this wedding ring popped up. And so what did they do? They put it online, right? You put it on Facebook. That's what we do these days, so that people can celebrate, so that people can join in. And Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the picture of what's going on in heaven when someone comes to a saving faith in Jesus. And in both of these parables, what is described is a stop and searching, right? You got to go and seek and find the lost sheep. You stopped and you sought, you looked everywhere in your house and you cleaned your house. You drop everything. He's describing things that it takes time and it takes effort and it takes searching and it takes seeking, because that lost thing has value in the eyes of the owner. It's worth it. I have helped other people. I'm sure you have too. I've helped other people look for things that were lost, that were really important to them, that I could care less about. Right? But we stop everything and we go looking for it because it really matters to that person. It was worth it to search. In the case of the sheep, where do you search? All right, well, you would search. For one, you'd go back to, okay, where's the last time I had that sheep, right? Where's the last time I did the count? And between that and here, I would go back and say, where was the best grazing? Right? Where's the chance that it probably wandered off? Where was the really good water? Where was there really a dangerous place that it probably fell into some trouble? Right? That's where you would go and look. For the coin, where would you look? Well, where's the last place I saw it? Right? What happened? What was I doing? What cracks could it have fallen in? It's probably in the couch, right? Like, you'd naturally go look where it would probably be. You don't hope that it's just going to come to you, right? You don't hope that the sheep is just going to come home one day. In Luke 19, Jesus declares that this is why he came. Right? If there was any doubts, Jesus just tells us bluntly, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's why he's come. And we know that, don't we? We know that this is why Jesus took on flesh. This was his whole motivation. And Jesus always went to where people were. When he was looking for his disciples, have you thought about this before? When he was looking for his disciples, he went to find them. When he was calling Matthew, who was a tax collector, he went to Matthew where he was collecting taxes, and he called him. When Jesus went to call James and John and Peter and Andrew, where did he go? Open book. What's that? The sea. Why did he go to the sea? There were fishermen. Right? This is pretty basic, right? He went to the sea because he was looking for fishermen. Fishermen are going to be where the fish are. Right? Like, that's a no-brainer. That makes sense. And so Jesus tells these disciples, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. So now where are they going to go? Where the men are. Where the people are who need to know Jesus, who need to know what he has done for them. He says, I'm going to teach you how to be fishers of men. So listen, it would be odd if Jesus didn't welcome sinners. Wouldn't you agree? It would be odd if he didn't want to go to where the lost people were. This is why he came. And you would think after these two short but very clear parables that the religious leaders would understand and that what Jesus is saying, and hopefully they have a change of heart. They're like, I didn't know, right? But Jesus knows the heart of those who are self-righteous and the hardness of their hearts towards those who are lost and towards God's love and grace for those who are lost. And so Jesus tells a third parable. And he tells the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it's quite different than the first two parables. It's a lot longer. It's a lot more detailed. And I think most of us are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. I'm just going to sum it up for us this morning. But there's a father who has two sons. Youngest son comes to his dad, and he says, hey, I want my inheritance. In other words, he says, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die naturally, of natural causes, someday, years in the future. I mean, if you were going to die tomorrow, I could wait. Right? But that's not going to happen. I want my inheritance. In other words, he's saying that for this relationship with his dad, the only thing that matters to him is this payday, someday, way off in the future, and he doesn't want to wait. He wants that to be now. Can you imagine the pain and the hurt that he caused his father? And this would have been a scandalous request in this society at this time. This is a very relational, family-orientated society. I mean, today, probably not as weird. In the parable, the dad gives his youngest son his share of the inheritance, and he takes it, and he leaves. It says that he takes it to a far-off country. Now, that he made it abundantly clear the only reason he was sticking around in relationship was for this money, and he took off. And he lived to the hilt. He was on top of the world. You can only imagine, I think about celebrities today, and I think about all the friends that they have, and all the people who want to be around them, and all the people who want to live the high life along with you. And he lived the high life, and it doesn't say, but who knows how many of his months, if it was years. But eventually, the money runs out. And about the time the money runs out, it says there's a severe famine in the land. And he began to be in need. And so I think, to his credit, he got a job, right? He went and he hired himself out to a guy who said, sure, you can feed my pigs, which to a Jewish person is the lowest of the low. It's the bottom of the barrel. And he was so hungry while he was feeding these pigs that he was looking at the pods of peas that they were eating, and he was wishing he could eat the food the pigs are eating. And he finally comes to his senses. He finally comes to his senses. Oh, it's a fire. All right, we'll forgive you. He finally comes to his senses and he says, you know what? The servants that work for my dad are cared for better than this. The servants that work for my dad eat better than this. And he knew that he had ruined his right to be a son. He had ruined his right to be part of the family. But at least maybe he could work for his dad, be a servant of his father. And so he started to think about what he was going to say, what this apology looks like. I'm sure you've never been there, but I can tell you from experience, I know what it's like to start processing and how am I going to make this right? How am I going to have a good apology? You ever thought about that? All right, there's some hard conversation you have coming and you start playing the scenarios. And he says this in verse 18, if you'll look at it. He says, I'm going to rise and go to my father, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's come to that place where he gets it, where he's no longer entitled, where he knows he messed up big time. And he knows his sin, and he knows his foolishness, and he is repentant. More than that, he is ready to accept the consequences of his sin, the consequences of his choices. And so he gets up, and he goes back. Now, the famous imagery of the story of the prodigal son is the father, who knows how many months later, how many years later, still waiting, still watching for his son to return. And it says that while he was still a long way off, the father sees him, has compassion on him, and runs to his son, wraps his arms around him, kisses him. And I can imagine the son, you know, this is going through my head, I'm just waiting to say my spiel, right? Like, Dad, I got something to say. And he's like, Dad, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And his dad is like, shh, nonsense, be quiet. And he says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. When it says put a ring on his finger, it's saying that you are part of the family. Put sandals on his feet. I didn't notice this. He didn't have shoes. Bring the fattened calf. I thought that was just a celebration. Dude is hungry. Right? And kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Amen. Right? He was lost and is found. What else are we going to do but celebrate? It's the same picture as the other two parables. Right? The response is the same because this is what matters. The lost has been found. Church, this is what we as followers of Christ are to be about. Seeking and searching for the lost. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then he modeled it for them for 3 years. He showed them how to go love the sinners. He showed them where they needed to go fishing. He actually sent them out. He trained them and then sent them out in twos. And then they came back and they would talk about how it went. He essentially apprenticed them for 3 years. And then after he died on the cross, for the sins of mankind, he commanded his disciples, he sent them out with a task and said, go finish the job. Right? Go and make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1, he said, when the Spirit of God comes on you, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Church, do you understand? That's what we are to be about. This is why Jesus saved us. This is why Jesus has empowered us with his Spirit. We are to be about the king's business. But we need to notice that this third parable doesn't end with the rejoicing. It doesn't end with the celebration like it should, like the other two parables. Now, there's a second part of this third parable, and it has to do with the response of the older brother to his younger brother's return. Probably more accurate, the response of the older brother to how his father willingly accepted his younger brother, and how his father rejoiced and loved on his younger brother. See, the second half of this parable speaks directly to the wrong heart of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It speaks to the heart of those who are upset when lost people receive grace. Those that are upset when Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so let's look with me at this, starting in verse 25. We're going to read the rest of this, but keep in mind, the religious leaders are the older brother. Now this older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back, safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Church, do you ever get annoyed or upset when someone is forgiven? Do you ever get annoyed when someone receives God's grace and you feel like, man, they didn't deserve it? Like, that's what the older brother is upset at. And Jesus says, like, "You're my son. Everything I have is yours. We're going to spend eternity with God the Father. Nothing will ever take that away. What are we upset about? We have been saved. We have been forgiven. We have a relationship with God the Father. What's God and what he has promised us is ours for all eternity. That's amazing." He says, "But we have to celebrate. We had to rejoice. Your brother is alive. He was lost and he is found." That doesn't take away the older brother's relationship with the father, does it? It doesn't matter. He doesn't like it that his younger brother is being celebrated, that the sinner is being loved and forgiven and brought back in. Church, if we get upset that someone is showing grace and mercy and forgiveness, that reveals a self-righteous heart, I think, within us that really doesn't truly grasp how sinful we really are. Right? We think our sin isn't that bad, that we are so much better. The truth is, my sin hung Jesus on that cross. Right? Your sin is the reason Jesus went to the cross. And guess what? What he did on the cross was enough that all who would repent and turn to Jesus can be forgiven and have life. It's not limited. He desires that none would perish. And he has given us the task of seeking the lost. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are Christ's ambassadors, as if God is making his appeal through us for people to be reconciled to God. That's what it says. We are his ambassadors. We are his messengers. God is making his appeal through believers. Hey, be reconciled to God. This is what Jesus has done for you. Jesus wants relationship with you. We are told to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. Right? In season and out of season. Paul asked for prayer. He says, "Would you pray for me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am in chains? Pray that I might fearlessly make it known as I should." He understood what we are to be about. Church, I pray that God would give us a heart for the lost, that we would be motivated by the lostness of people around us, that we would be praying for those that we know who are lost. What do you think? What if we spent time, and maybe you already do this, what if we spent time praying for those people in our lives that we see on a regular basis that are lost, that don't know Jesus? What would change in us and in our hearts if we diligently spent time every day praying for those people? I think we would start to have the heart that Jesus has for them. I think we would start to see them the way Jesus sees them. Right? Not better. How much are lost people crossing our minds? How motivated are we to share the hope that we have in Jesus with them? We have been commanded. We have been empowered. I think we need to pray, God, would you give us a heart? Would you give us your heart for lost people? I love the saying that we are just one beggar telling other beggars where we found bread. Right? That's the gospel. We have been forgiven, we have been saved, and we're just telling other people how they can experience the same hope in Jesus that we have. I pray that that would be true of us as a church. I pray that if Jesus did come in 2025, that we wouldn't be upset he wasn't hanging out with us, that we would be so busy hanging out with lost people and sharing the gospel with lost people that he would come and go somewhere else because we're already doing it and we can celebrate we're doing the job together. Right? That, what a picture of Christ's church. Let's pray. God, you are good, and we love you. God, would you forgive us for getting so self-focused, self-involved, self-important? Would you forgive us for, even in your church, forgetting what we are to be about so oftentimes? Jesus, I thank you for coming. I thank you that you loved us enough that you took on flesh, that you went to the cross, that you called us to yourself. And I pray, God, that you would give us that same heart for the people that you have put in our lives, that you desperately want to know, that you want relationship with, that you want to transform their hearts and their lives and their families with your goodness. But God, you've called us to be your mouthpiece. You've empowered us to do it. Jesus, I pray that we would be obedient. In your name, amen.